Greetings once again, everyone. This evening we hope to share quite a number of further things concerning our theme, the human will and the deity of God. The human will and the deity of God. It would perhaps be best if you would, prior to the time of hearing this study, have the tapes numbers 240, 241, and 242 in this series. Tonight we will review somewhat the previous topics, that is, some of the previous topics in this series, but for the most part, we'll be introducing additional material that has not been included in the previous messages. In opposition to the scripture, it is commonly claimed that man exercises his will in such a way that he is quite independent of the God who is his disposer and subjector. It is insisted that by the exercise of his will, man alone determines what he will and will not do, and that man does so in such a way that his actions are avoidable. Well, we have said previously that that is really an irrational thought, for in the nature of things, it is evident that for those things which are conceived as having a reason or a cause for them, once they are caused to transpire, they must occur due to the nature of cause and effect. And if anyone would wish to deny that there are reasons or causes for events and say that things happen by chance or without a cause, that's all they would gain by such an assertion, claiming that that which was not in the past and yet began to be in the present and in the present came to be without any sort of a reason or cause for its existence. Well, if they should attempt to say that, that is all they can say. But even under such terms, if such an event as an uncaused event or an event that happened without any reason for its existence whatsoever were actually to exist, there would still be no way to keep such an event from happening. It would be unpreventable or unavoidable. So, in either case, when we speak of events happening for a reason or a cause, or if someone should deny it, there is no way, there is no rational way, take either of the two, and there are only those two possible alternatives, take either one, and it's still evident that there is no way for events to be avoidable or preventable once they are caused, if you admit causality, and if causality should be denied, then still there would be no way to prevent an event of chance or an event that had no kind of a cause for it, because it would be unaffectable or uninfluenceable by the very nature that is claimed for it. So it's really an irrational position. And our reply to this claim is the following. Further, in addition to that matter, is man indeed the final arbiter of his actions, or instead, is such a claim in reality nothing more than poorly thought out reasoning that reveals much more than its advocates ever intended about their own lack of recognition and reliance upon the one whom they refuse to glorify as God? Romans 1 and verse 21. Consciousness of independence cannot be distinguished from ignorance of divine regulation. Hence, no appeal should be made to the testimony of human experience. John wrote in 1 John 5:9, "If we are obtaining the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater." Those who claim to simply, quote-unquote, know the answer to these matters by means of experience. In fact, know no such thing. Those who lean upon their own understanding, based upon their consciences and experiences, are altogether disqualified and incompetent to even consider these matters, either intelligently or objectively. The same may be said of those who found their convictions upon their own ethics as to what God supposedly may and may not do among his creatures and still maintain his righteousness. Many ask us to believe that man, by the exercise of his power of choice, is the sole determiner of his actions, and especially they insist that those actions are avoidable. However, it is evident that few indeed have intelligently considered the consequences that necessarily follow upon the heels of this popular assumption. For if man, as most theologians insist, determines his own present choices or will by the exercise of his will, that is, by the exercise of his will, this obviously means that the self, or the faculty of mind we call the will, determines the will. If so, then choice, which is simply a synonym for will, choice orders and determines choice. And acts of choice are subject to the decision of previous acts of choice. Therefore, if the will determines its own actions, then every act of choice is determined by a preceding act of choice choosing that act. By these principles, wherein every act of the will or choice is self-determined, each choice must first be determined by still another preceding act of the will which antecedently chooses it, and thus gives it existence. But such imaginings bring us to a contradiction, for they necessitate an act of the will which precedes the first act in the whole train. That is, they demand an act of the will before the first act of the will. Therefore, it is manifest that any teachings which allege that man's will has a self-determining power are quite impossible by the nature of things and should be refused. Such things are only asserted in the first place due to man's desperate desire to prove that his volitive functions and resultant deeds are independent of God. No event whatsoever, and volition in particular, can possibly come to pass without a cause which affects it. All that exists must have a cause of its existence. Therefore, as we trust none will deny, all of man's choices are caused to exist. And yet, I'm afraid that many will rise up and try to deny that, whether indirectly or directly. Yet we have just shown that the ultimate cause of the action of the will cannot be inherent in the faculty of the will itself, or inherent in man himself, either way you wish to express it, because of the fact that there can be no such thing as an act of the will which antecedently causes the first act of the will. This being the case, it may clearly be seen that the usual ideas of so-called free will are founded upon the same atheistic concepts as are employed by those who deny the creator of the universe and yet acknowledge the existence of the universe itself fully. A. Enoch said, "We only condemn ourselves as theological evolutionists," that is, theological evolutionists who would be of all things atheistic in their view, "when we trace sin back to a creature and refuse to acknowledge the Creator. Many who do not spare the short-sightedness of science and condemn its labored efforts to banish God from his own universe are practicing the same deception when confronted with the origin of sin." That citation is from A. Enoch's work, The Problem of Evil and the Judgments of God, in the chapter entitled The Source of Sin. It is quite true that God has no place in his heart for the sins of mankind, Jeremiah 32:35. Indeed, these evils are grieving to his heart, Genesis 6, verse 6. But let us not reason that it is therefore contrary to his intention for man to sin. Take the example of the Exodus, and compare just a few verses even on that theme. Exodus 5, verse 1, 4, 21, and Romans 9, 16 through 19. For, concerning all which is done under the heavens, it is written that it is the experience of evil given by Elohim to the sons of humanity to humble them by it. Ecclesiastes 1:13. Indeed, who is this who speaks? And it is coming to be when my Lord did not instruct. From the mouth of the Supreme is not faring forth the evil and the good? Lamentations 3:37 and 38. However, and this is very important, God never sins. He never errs or makes any mistake at any time. He never sins. He is righteous in all his ways. Psalm 145:17. To sin means to miss the mark. See Judges 20, verse 16. To make a mistake or fail of the ideal. God is the creator of evil. Isaiah 45, verse 7. But in so doing, he never makes a mistake. For evil in itself is not sin. It is the motive behind an act which determines whether or not that act is a sin. For instance, Joseph's brothers sinned when they wickedly chose to sell him into slavery. They did so as the men of God's counsel, whom he, first of all, chose to fulfill his desire to make himself known as the God of love, 1 John 4:8, who would, quote, preserve their lives from a terrible famine and thus display his great deliverance on their behalf, Genesis 45, verse 7. To his brothers, Joseph said, "And now, not you send me hither, for it was the Elohim," or it was God, "and you devised against me evil, yet the Elohim devises it for me for good." When God creates and devises evil, he doesn't devise it for evil, he devises it for good, that it may work out as at this day to preserve alive many people. Genesis 45, verse 7, and chapter 50, verse 20. God's purpose is always for the good, though there needs to be the temporary evil for the sake of the greatest good. God devised Joseph's brothers' evil, which, when committed by them, became their sin, that the situation should work out, finally, for good. In considering the various scriptural statements that all is out of God, some have said that this is so merely in the sense that he allows, but does not originate, all. Well, my reply to this charge is the following. What sense is there to such a claim? Anyone who believes in God at all must acknowledge that he allows the course of events to transpire as they do. There is no question of that. What we want to know is whether or not he contrives and operates all as well as allowing it to take place. We want to know if all is out of him, that is, whether or not he is the source of all. Only the scriptures can answer this question. A statement such as, quote, he allows but does not originate, unquote, is a foolish and desperate attempt to avoid the consequence of false reasoning. Those who attempt to make a distinction between calamitous evil, you know, a calamity like perhaps a building catching on fire, those who attempt to make a distinction between calamitous evil and moral evil, that is, sins, are practicing discrimination of reasonings, Romans 14, verse 1, and making assertions that are quite unfounded and futile. Perhaps the English word smash is the closest synonym for the Hebrew word roh, which in English we translate by the word evil. See Psalm 2, verse 9, and Daniel 2, verse 40. This word, evil, or smash, has no moral bias. The word does not mean that which is moral, or certainly does not mean that which is immoral. It simply means to smash, or to do that which breaks up, something like that, that causes a dissolving, or really, if you can just picture the word smashing, I think maybe that's the best idea to picture in the term. But if God has a good reason, you see, for smashing something, that was an evil, all right, but it was no sin. It indeed, since it was done by him, was done on the basis of the highest good and done in great love and wisdom. It was the God of love and wisdom and goodness who created the evil or the smashing of this or that matter. The term has no moral bias. It simply means, shall we say, to smash. In Psalm 2, verse 9, we learn that the Son of God shall deal out evil or smashing with a rod of iron when he comes again. He certainly will not sin in so doing. Though Job's servants and children respectively met death by means of wicked men and a tremendous wind which were directed by Satan, Job declared, good are we receiving from God and evil are we not receiving? Job 2, verse 10. In asking this rhetorical question, Job did not sin. Rather, he declared that which was right. Job 2, 10 and 42, 8, concerning all the evil that Yahweh had brought on him, not merely allowed, but had brought on him through the men of his counsel. Job 42, 11, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. These things were written that they should have a place in our teaching, that through the endurance and consolation of the scriptures, we may have expectation and see how God will deliver us out of the trials, and that along with the trials, he will be making the sequel also. He makes the trial and he makes the sequel. And through these examples that we may read in the scriptures of others, these afford consolation to us in our trials and give us the strength to endure when we see that there's a sequel coming to the trials. Let's consider the term voluntary, as in the Concordant Version, or the Authorized Version, in a few passages, has the words free will, offerings, for instance. Well, under the law, certain offerings were voluntary. For example, Leviticus 22, verse 18, or the Authorized Version reads free will offerings, or as the Concordant has it, voluntary offerings. Thus, it is evident from the Scriptures that when man makes his choices, He is not forced to do so against his will. For when men choose things, they do so voluntarily. That is, when man chooses, he chooses what he immediately prefers, whether his choice is wise or foolish, righteous or unrighteous, harmful or beneficial. However, this in no way proves that man is the so-called master of his fate and captain of his soul, as the delusion of human independence is often expressed. For the subject of the cause or origin of one's choices, or how and why one comes to a particular choice, is not even being addressed when we simply speak of the undoubted fact that man makes his own choices, and in so doing is quite free from all hindrances and impediments to conduct his affairs as he wills. If one is able to pursue and execute his own will, and is completely unhindered from doing so, one is fully and perfectly free according to the natural usage of the words freedom of the will, notwithstanding the unnatural popular usage to which many artful theologians have subjected this expression. No one who has ever learned to talk and is unprejudiced will deny that the simple definition we have just given is all that may properly be inherently assigned to the expression freedom of the will. Let it be clear that we agree with this basic conception of freedom of the will, even though we do not care to accept the gratuitous inferences which most Christians carelessly extract therefrom. For most people simply do not think deeply enough to consider these things on anything but a quite inconsequential and therefore inconclusive level. In order to make a choice, the mind must be subjected to two or more competing motives. Motive is the whole of that which moves and excites the mind to volition. Many quite distinct things may concur and unite their strength in order to induce the mind to act or come to a decision. Though the mind is usually subjected to many conflicting motives, it is always the strongest motive, as evaluated by one's immediate state of mind, which produces one's immediate choices. The strongest motivating agency which the mind contains at any given moment, at that very moment, operates within the mind in such a way that it becomes the agency which causes the mind to be successfully induced so that it then resultantly affects a particular act of volition. God has so constituted human beings that when the mind prefers or chooses something, that is, when it selects one thing and rejects another, this cannot truly occur without something, whatever it may be, taking place. The immediate thing which is chosen when a man wills to walk across a room is not his being removed to such a place as he desires to reach, but such an exertion of his legs, feet, and so on as is necessary in order to do so. This is nothing other than his choosing such an alteration in his body at such a moment. That is, he prefers it at least slightly better than not doing so. Some kind of alteration or change in the status quo, however small, always follows all immediate choices. In fact, if nothing in man should change from one second to the next, it would be because no new choice or preference whatsoever had been made. This is practically impossible as long as one is alive, even for the most sedentary. While it is all too true that many of our immediate preferences or choices ever so frequently undermine and even countermine our future desires, our present choices are nonetheless, by nature, that which we presently, however wisely or unwisely, prefer. And all of our desires, regardless of their simplicity and the nearness of the time in which we wish for them to take place, even if we should wish for them to transpire immediately, are nonetheless all future when viewed from the time when we first desire or will them. So to say that we have, quote, set our will, unquote, so that it is now in accord with our desires, and have thus chosen to become, for instance, wealthy when we are poor, healthy when we are sick, or have determined to live a life of abstinence from alcohol when we are yet quite alcoholic, is merely and solely to think agreeable thoughts about possible future events. While such present choices concerning future conditions may or may not be commendable, as the case may be, inasmuch as countless prior choices are absolutely essential as the means to such ends, that is, to the accomplishment of such ends, before these future conditions which have presently been chosen will ever occur, the present choice thereof is altogether ineffectual in itself, whether made with strong resolve or merely with weak wishful thinking. Whenever any present choice concerning future actions and situations is not preceded by all of the essential antecedent choices which are the means to that end, all such choices are merely idealistic wishes which will actually accomplish nothing toward the accomplishment of the goal which is presently chosen or preferred. Such choices simply don't get the job done. Since it is evident that by the nature of things, only one's immediate choices are effectual toward a goal, and that one's choices are affected by the motives which hold the greatest appeal to one's sometimes wicked and sometimes wise state of mind, it is therefore manifest that the usual ideas about free will do not exist, nor are such things even possible or rationally conceivable. They can only be given even an air of plausibility by means of the employment of absurd and strange inconsistencies and self-contradictory vagaries. If man in his imprudent and selfish heart was not so exceedingly self-reliant and thoroughly estranged from his creator and molder as he is, all pretense to the contrary notwithstanding, the concepts which comprise orthodox free will would never be accepted by any rational person of normal intelligence. The problem seems to be that many simply do not approve of the truth of God's operation of all. Therefore, they will not tolerate it, and in its place make the anti-scriptural maxim, "Let your conscience be your guide," to be just that. However, God has revealed the answer to this subject in His Word. It is revealed that He regulates man's spirit and heart, out of which are the exits or the issues of life. Proverbs 16, verse 2, 21, verse 2, and 4, verse 23. As well, it is He who regulates man's actions. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. Though man makes his own choices and does so voluntarily, it is God who plans and brings about all. All is contrived by Yahweh for His response, and even the wicked one is being kept for the day of evil, Proverbs 16, verse 4. Very few are given the faith to believe these clear declarations. Let's consider a verse in Acts chapter 14, Acts 14 and verse 16. I'd like to comment concerning this verse that many who simply will not tolerate the association of God with evil unless it be retributively dispensed because of free will sins, and then I might add their ideas of what evil may be tolerable at that stage, know no bounds, but they will not tolerate the association of God with evil unless it is a retributive evil, and who are unmoved by all that we have presented will find more to believe, and I put the word in quotes, in their inferences from a single passage which seems to them to give credence to their speculations than they will in all the plain scriptural passages we could ever produce. An example of such ratiocinations is the following. Since in bygone generations God leaves all nations to go their own ways, Acts 14 verse 16, it is claimed that all is not out of God after all. Thus it is said to be untrue that men are like vessels of pottery, being formed and created as it seems good to the potter, regardless of what God's opinion of this matter may be, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. But what of the scripture? What about the scripture that says, in bygone generations, God leaves all nations to go their own ways? Well, it is certainly true that he did leave them thus, rather than working in their lives in such a way so as to turn them from their vanities and idolatries. This passage should be compared with 1 Corinthians 10:13, where we are promised, "Now faithful is God, who will not be leaving you to be tried above what you are able." Though he leaves us to be tried, that is, he permits without interference, though not in a trial beyond our ability to endure, we should not infer that therefore all of the passages of Scripture which we have presented suddenly become untrue. We are still his achievement, being created, vessels which he has made thus, which he is operating, in which he is willing and working for the sake of his delight. The fact that we undergo many trials in which he does not leave us to be tried beyond our abilities, and the fact that in bygone generations and in bygone days he left or did not intervene in the affairs of the nations, simply means that he indeed permitted the nations' idolatries and certainly permits our trials to transpire according to their existing, already in process, operations, rather than intervening or interfering in such a way that either the ancient nations would have no longer practiced idolatry, or in such a way that we, for instance, would no longer undergo trials. This is simply to say that he did not and does not intervene in either case so as to change that which is presently transpiring. Rather, he leaves it, or permits it, to go on, so that it continues according to its present course. There is absolutely nothing in this fact which in the slightest contradicts the complementary fact that the experience of evil of his creatures, in both cases, takes place according to the counsel of his will, including all good and evil, and result in the effect of that counsel, his intention. He operates all according to the counsel of his will, which includes not intervening in the existing course of events. His plan is already in operation. He lets it go on. He does not work against his own plan, as he would of necessity have to do if he were to interfere in its course, rather than letting it continue, letting continue that which he first of all planned and presently brings to pass. he could have prevented the ancient nation's idolatries and wicked deeds of every sort. He could put a stop to our trials before they run their course. However, if he were to do so, events would no longer take place in accord with what must be. Romans 8, verse 26. And this can never be. Rather than Acts 14, 16 somehow negating the truth of all that we have presented before, it has shed more light on the revealed truth of God's operation of all. Thus considered, this passage will do much good for the sake of the truth, even though others may continue to misuse it as a vain bulwark behind which they seek to protect themselves from the bright light of God's Word revealed in so many other passages. I'd like to reply to the charge that is commonly made that our teaching is a teaching of fatalism. Well, those who ignorantly slander the truth by calling it fatalism neither understand that philosophy nor the scriptural truth of God's operation of all. Simply stated, fatalism denies both causes and means. It also fails to see wisdom and purpose and goodness and love in what transpires. It says that since the future is fixed, it will come to pass no matter what. We are not fatalists. We are not do-nothings. We believe in causes and means and believe that except the necessary ways to the end are affected, the end will not and cannot be attained. To illustrate from sacred history, our Savior's resurrection was ordained. It was so certain that he predicted even the date of it. But we learn in Hebrews 5 that he prayed for it. Likewise, the kingdom is certain to come, yet the disciples were enjoined to pray for its coming. Matthew 6:10. Prayer is not to be viewed as a means through which the saints may plead with God for their own way. By prayer and petition, we are to let our requests be made known to God. Yet let us be imitating our Lord, who, even when he was exceedingly sorrowful and depressed, fell on his face, praying and saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass by from me. However, not as I will, but as thou. And, my Father, if this cannot pass by from me, if I should not drink it, let thy will be done." Matthew 26:39 and 42. A wonderful illustration of God's saving grace is found in Acts 27. When Paul and his companions aboard ship found themselves in the midst of such a terrible hurricane that all further expectation of their being saved had vanished, a messenger of God stood beside Paul in the night and said, "Fear not, Paul, before Caesar you must stand, and lo, graciously has God granted you all those who are sailing with you." Verse 24. In view of this, Paul said to the men, "Wherefore, be cheerful, men, for I am believing God that thus it will be, even in the manner which has been spoken to me." Verse 25. "Not one soul from among you will be cast away." Verse 22. "Thus it was promised that all 276 souls in the ship would be saved, and be saved by grace." Since God's promised deliverance was a matter of grace, its outcome was never in doubt or subject to risk. Saving grace is not subject to failure. We do not have a God who does the best he can with those who do the best they can. Instead, it is our high privilege to have been created and to presently be regulated by the supreme deity, the only true God, out of whom all is. When certain evil mariners were about to flee from the ship in a skiff, under pretense of being about to stretch anchors out of the prow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, quote, "If ever these should not be remaining in the ship, you cannot be saved." If Paul had been a fatalist, he would have said that they would have been saved whether they remained on board or not. Instead, in addition to the warning we have just mentioned, Paul also entreated those who were starving to partake of nourishment. For this belongs to this salvation of yours. For not a hair from the head of one of you shall perish. Verse 34. Then, setting an example for the others, Paul began to eat. And then, quote, becoming cheerful, they also all took nourishment. Verse 36. Thus it is revealed that the precepts which God provides are not the means through which he gives us a chance to save ourselves by our free wills. Rather, their purpose is to save us as the means through which he graciously saves his creature. They under his hand, and for the sake of his purpose, their purpose is to save us, and they are the means through which he graciously saves us. Thus, that is, through this means, all came safely through to the land. Verse 44. The reason we are given precepts to obey is for the saving grace of God is training us therewith to be believing and behaving properly, and because Christ gave himself for us not only to die on the cross and thus become our propitiatory shelter, Romans 3:25, but as well that he should be redeeming or loosening us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts, Titus 2:11-14.